Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
It's the first Sunday of the month again, which means we take a break from the book of Acts and continue in our series, Each Communion Service, the next book of the Bible. And we started in Genesis last year sometime, and we're this morning going to be considering a passage from 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, it's a long passage, so I'm not going to read the entire passage, but do want to read much of chapter 4. And then I'll pick up some of the other content as we move through the message. So if you have your Bible, do follow with me. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And the passage, of course, the narrative continues, but let us just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we again turn to your word this morning and do pray that once again you would convey to us a message of encouragement as we look at this passage, a message, Lord, that would stir in our hearts and challenge us in our walk of faith. And again, knowing that we are dependent on the work of your Spirit in the preaching, but also in the receiving of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So my title this morning of this message, Is There Any Hope in Crisis? So I thought about it. There are many, many examples I could use in this introduction, and may refer to some of them a little later. But my mind did go to Job. He was a man who knew what it was like to be plunged into severe crisis, not one crisis, but repeated crises, one after the other. I think we are familiar, many people are familiar with the passage, the book of Job. Short period of time, this man faced tremendous difficulty losing most of what he owned. Just some lowlights, they're not highlights. The Sabians attacked and carried off his oxen and donkeys and killed those servants. Now, that's a crisis. Then fire consumed and burned up the sheep and those servants. There's another crisis. Not long after, some raiding Chaldeans stole his animals and slaughtered those servants. Another crisis. The devastation continued, didn't end there. What seems to be a hurricane that swept through the household, wiping out his sons and his daughters. And then the suffering came to Job personally. He, we are told, suffered. He was afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Now, folk, what is most disturbing about that particular description and that experience and passage of crisis is that the book opens telling us that this man was blameless and upright. Tremendous difficulty. A man who feared God and shunned evil. Can things get any worse or be any worse for others and even those among us? Well, this passage we've read this morning is certainly a passage of crisis. Tremendous crisis. I don't know that it's worse. Perhaps I don't know that you can say one crisis is worse than another, but it's bad. The unfolding here is a situation of catastrophe. So my very first point that I want to make this morning is the people of God, and I've chosen those words very carefully, the people of God in crisis. This is not the enemies of God in crisis. This is the people of God in crisis. It's a crisis of enormous proportions. Overcoming the nation of Israel, lots of narrative over there. There is a first battle that takes place. 4,000 men, we're told in chapter 4 and verse 2 following, Israel is defeated. And the elders get together. They think they have a solution. They'll bring the Ark of God. In their experience and understanding, let's bring the Ark of God, the presence of God, into the situation, and the tables will turn. Well, even then, things did not go well. Not with the Philistines. The Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, their enemies, and they were slaughtered. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. They fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, folks, that's crisis. It's crisis upon crisis. The story continues to unfold the narrative. There was a man who ran from the battle to deliver news to the bad news to Eli, to the rest of God's people in the other place, Shiloh, and giving Eli an update in verse 17. He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. People of God, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Now you would think that's rock bottom. Can things get any worse? Well, verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, now Eli's the servant of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat, and by the side of the gate, his neck was broken and he died. He was a man old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. That's bad. That's another crisis. It's another level, taking him down even further. Then even more, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she summed up her feelings of utter desperation in her dying moments while giving birth. I'm sure you all remember the naming of the child. A child she would never know, Ichabod. Word simply meaning no glory. Verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. That's a crisis. That's a serious and severe crisis. As we look over the passage, we notice that the Philistine army initially had been terrified. Verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, there's Israel who shouts and so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of Hebrews mean? They learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. They were afraid and they said, a God has come into the camp. Woe to us. They understood there had been a reputation of what this God had done before. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods, these Philistines say? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. But then things unfold in a way which is unexpected. The Philistines get the upper hand. Verse 10, the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated and they fled. That is, Israel fled, every man to his own home. In the minds of the Philistines, in the minds of the enemies of God, they believed that with the help of their God, they had triumphed over the Israelites. They saw victory, their victory, that the God of Israel was not as powerful as they had been led to believe. In fact, they believed, and we see in this next chapter 5, that they believed their God, Dagon, was in fact stronger. And so, since their God had won the battle for them, it seemed quite fitting to place the Ark of God of Israel in the temple of Dagon. And so very significantly, it appears at this point of history, my second point, the God of his people in crisis. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. The situation of deepening darkness and catastrophe. And I think this is where I think application comes to us this morning. There's a relevant question, very important question that we need to ask. We can't just be looking then. We need to say, what is it that God is saying to us in our own situations of crises? Does a crisis amongst God's people, this is the question, mean that God is in crisis, that he's been defeated? A very important question. Does a crisis amongst God's people mean that God is in crisis, that he has been defeated? Can't ignore that question in our own day and age. If you look around, the way that the world is changing, things that are happening, many gods, little g, are being exalted in seeming victory over the God of the Bible. If you follow the news, if you watch anything on YouTube, if you look at anything in terms of the contemporary mood, certainly of the Western world, we can see it seems to people and to many Christians that God is struggling for survival. It's the God of the moral revolution. Multiple gods of religious pluralism. The God of personal entitlement, the God of materialism, self-worship, the God of entertainment, the God of entertainment that has come and even overtaken many who profess to be believers. You see, in many quarters today, followers of these different gods, people who have been captured by the what these gods have on offer, are like the Philistines celebrating victory. God is dead. God's hands are tied, is what many people think and believe. The Philistines in this context believed that they had accomplished something magnificent. They had conquered the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. But had they toppled the God of the Israelites? Well, it does seem so for a few brief moments. The Philistines were able to enjoy some sweetness of victory. And I want to remind you today that the church is over 2,000 years old. There have been seasons of crises. Not just one season of crises and everything comes together at the Reformation. History, the church's history, is wider and broader, and there's much that we could learn from it. So what do they do? What do they do? The next morning, after they had put their God, or the Ark of the Covenant, the God of Israel's, before their God in Dagon's temple, they find that Dagon had fallen off his stand. Now, this is confusing. It's confusing. The first night, the conquered God, big G, was in the house of the conquering God, little g. The supposed conquering God of stone is found flat on his face. Doesn't seem right. It seems somewhat embarrassing. Chapter 5, verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. One would think that should have convinced them, it should have been enough to convince them that their God is no God. Their God is no better, not stronger than the God of Israel. But they reinstate Dagon. They stand him up again, putting him in his place of honor. Verse 3, chapter 5, they took Dagon and they put him back in his place, only to go through the whole process of disappointment again. Verse 4, when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of God, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left in him. Folks, there's an important, important message. The seemingly conquered God of Israel had not been conquered at all. He will never be conquered. God is not defeated, even though in our limited perception, in our narrow understanding of history, he may appear to be. There are those times when we feel, and there are others who give us the impression that God and his cause on earth has now run out of steam. And again, just to go back, some examples, the Enlightenment period, which had a tremendous negative effect on the church, we would say, humanly speaking, French philosopher Voltaire. Like many, he was heralding the death of Christianity. And this is what he said. Christianity would be extinct within 100 years. He died in 1778. In the early 1700s, in England, a certain bishop by the name of Joseph Butler, he observed the skepticism that had become widespread that Christianity was treated, and I quote him, he says, "It was now discovered to be fictitious. Nothing remained but to set it up as the subject of mirth and ridicule." There are those that God preserves and keeps. And another quotation from a man who trusted God in spite of the difficulties of the Enlightenment and what followed, Bernard Ram. He says, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, and the inscription cut in the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. So be encouraged, be encouraged. Which brings me to my third point and my focus on the Lord's table. It's the same pattern and issue that we find repeating itself in the life of Jesus. And I've called this point crisis and conquest. Look at the public ministry of Jesus, just a couple of years, only 3 years. The beginning of their public ministry revealed himself. Everybody thought he was a man of such great promise, such great prospect, performing miracles, many miracles, healing the blind, the lame, the sick, changing water into wine, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the grave, feeding 5,000. But then that season of popularity, the season of success, passes. We know, of course, what happens. His own disciple, one of his own disciples, Judas, betrays him. Jesus arrested, is given a mock trial. in his hour of need, actually all his disciples scattered, but Peter denies him that he ever knew him. Jesus is seen to be a loser. He seems to be in crisis. The opposition is victorious. His demise and extinction is confirmed just a couple of days later when there's the carrying out of this humiliating and brutal crucifixion. It seems that he has lost. He's been conquered. But he's not conquered. It's not the case. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. All is not lost. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Just a single expression from Peter on the day of Pentecost when he preaches, chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's plan. God sending his son, Jesus willingly laying down his life to atone for the sins of people who don't deserve it. God is not dead. God is not fighting for survival. He has accomplished redemption. He is applying those benefits of that redemption to sinful men and women around the world, different nations who don't deserve it, like you and me. Which brings me to my conclusion, a little bit longer conclusion today. Dagon's downfall should have been enough to convince the Philistines that the God of Israel is never in crisis. And I want to urge you today, don't be blind. Don't be blind to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. There are many arguments that can be brought about different religions and different expressions of so-called spirituality. But there is a fact of history that happened, that's been attested to, that is recorded. Jesus rose from the dead. It should tell us something. The Philistines turned a blind eye to the toppling of their God, and they faced the consequences. And what happened? Just one verse to give an example. Chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, the Philistines, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. They try all sorts of schemes, and they move the ark of God from this place to that place to where the tumors continue. The hand of God continues to be weighed against them. Which brings me to another question. Does a dark run of events indicate that God is defeated? It doesn't. For God is never in crisis, but sometimes, at times, you and I can be at the bottom, we feel, in one catastrophe or another. I learned that lesson at the end of my second year at Baptist College, thinking, giving up my job and going to study for the ministry, I was kind of exempt from crises. At the end of my second year at college, I was already 32 years old. My late wife, Carol, and I, we had a four-month-old baby, Josh, our firstborn. We faced a crisis. As a full-time student at the time, I had a part-time job on a Saturday earning pittance. Carol had stopped work because Josh had arrived in the August of that year. And then as a result of a broken promise for accommodation, we became homeless. Can you believe it? I can't believe it looking back now. We had no place to live. We were literally homeless. Somebody then offered us a room. We lived in a room. single room. I think it was 12 square meters for a couple of months. I've learned, folk, that's just one crisis. I can share many crises. The people of God are not immune from trouble. We're not exempt from crises. The world we live in is broken. It's broken. The consequences of sin are everywhere to be seen. Sometimes crises occur that are not of our making. Is that right? Things happen outside of our control. But sometimes crises occur because of bad decisions we make or sinful actions we do. They are because of us. However, because God is not in crisis, both situations of catastrophe, and this is important, in the life of a believer, need never be hopeless. And I'm going to show you why. In the first instance, when crises are not of our own making, there are two wonderful gifts that every single believer can stand on and be assured of. It's the presence and the providence of God. Don't forget that. Whatever your difficulty is, and there are difficulties, I know that. I know that in people's lives. And it's one thing to speak about eternity, and we have that prospect, which is wonderful. But in this life, the presence of God and the providence of God is a benefit to us as His children. Your crisis, don't forget, in your crisis, as you move through this crisis, as you face this crisis, the promise from Jesus is, I am with you always to the end of the age. And He said that to those who faced crisis after crisis. Stephen, James, Paul, the presence of God. Folk, let us not take for granted or forget the presence of God in our lives. Secondly, the providence of God. God weaving, orchestrating, maneuvering good, even in bad. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so this morning I'm saying Christ is difficult. And the pathway may continue to be difficult. But those two benefits ought to encourage you. Your crisis is not a hopeless dead end. Even in the worst case scenario, Psalm 73 verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. I'm going to die. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Second scenario. What about when crises are of our own making? Now, I want to affirm, very importantly, that the presence and providence of God applies. Isn't that wonderful? In spite of our blundering. The presence of God, the providence of God. However, there's more. Different scenario. There may be a need for some honest self-examination. See, that was the mistake of Israel over here. They were just blundering off on their own, and they were not worshiping and giving to God the glory that was worthy of Him. And so, folk, we do need to ask questions from time to time. Have bad decisions been made? Have I made bad decisions that need to be corrected, adjusted? Even worse, has sinful behavior been committed that needs to be repented from? You see, God has given to us the mirror of his word. That's what we see in the book of James. All scripture breathed out for God, profitable, not just for accumulating knowledge. That's a problem in evangelical circles. It's breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, yes, but also for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Lord, help me to see accurately my reflection in the mirror of your word. What do I need to change? What do I need to repent from? Help me to be in honest self. You know, folk, I've been so discouraged. I want to tell you, this is now sharing my heart out to you. I've been so discouraged these past few weeks. Criticism of passing the buck and blaming the church. When instead, just look to yourself for a minute. Now, does the church drop the ball? Of course the church drops the ball. Of course we pastors are not perfect and we make mistakes. And we're living in an age and stage, and I don't know if this has always been the case, where there's an unwillingness for people to take responsibility for themselves. The mirror of the word. That ought to be followed by humble acknowledgement of that well-known scripture. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, finally, my last paragraph. This message, I believe, is a challenge to you and me to trust God in the daily living of life, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the crises, getting rid of the gods that are not gods at all, entrusting ourselves to him completely. I'm going to pray. And part of our service this morning and the communion service is to examine ourselves. And I would urge you this morning to take that opportunity to do that. So let me pray. And those who are serving, if you would come and take your places to assist as well. Lord, we come to this passage this morning, and I do pray that we wouldn't just be those who pass over the scriptures that you have preserved for us and the message that is conveyed to us, but Lord, that you would continue to lead us forward in understanding that you are God, never in crisis, that we, Lord, are broken people, subject to issues from ourselves and others in a broken world, but that we can come to you, knowing that you have not forsaken us. Those who are believers, to know your presence, to know that underneath are the everlasting arms, but also to know, Lord, that you're weaving that which we cannot even see, that which we will see looking back from eternity, something of the beauty of your particular redemptive purpose in the lives of us as individual people. And so as we come to the table, Lord, as we partake of these elements, as we remember Jesus, would you minister to us, each one, we pray. Amen.
So, thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.